Well, hello, my name is Nicholas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs, and I have the great privilege today of concluding our Kings of Old series. Let me just pause to say welcome to those who are joining us on television. If you're joining us online at our East location, maybe even downtown, so glad you're with us. And for you in the room, I'm so glad you're with us as well today. We have been walking through for the month of July this series about the biblical kings, kings of old. And we have been attempting to learn leadership lessons from their examples. And often these are lessons that we learn from things they did wrong. Sometimes they're lessons we learn from those things they did right. But it's a leadership series, in a sense. And occasionally I teach a biblical worldview course here at Fountain Springs, like a little teaching class study thing. And if you ever get a chance to be a part of it, one of the things that you'll hear me say again and again is that everybody is either a leader or they are led. Everybody is either influential or they are influenced. That there is a small number of people in the world who know what they believe and they know why they believe it. And they are influencing, leading those around them, the masses, who don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They just listen to someone else who does, if that makes sense. That leaders are handing down their convictions. Leaders are passing on. Influencers, that word's been co-opted here in the last handful of years, but influencers are passing on their worldview to people around them, whether those people realize it or not at times. So we are all called to be leaders if we are followers of Jesus, because we are called to announce and proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So any conversation then about leadership is a conversation that applies to all of us. But when we think of God's plan for leadership, God intended to be the only leader of his people, the only king of his people. God did not plan for governments to arrange themselves as monarchies with kings or republics or democracies, prime ministers, presidents. God's plan was that he would be the king of his people. We call it a theocracy, that the divine would be the ruling authority and speak to his people through prophets, right? But as you saw in that bumper, Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think it is there, desires a king like the other nations have. The judges have failed them just before that. They've been corrupt. Israel thinks maybe a king is going to be better. And the office of king in the story of the Jewish people isn't a very successful office. I mean, outside of the stories of David and Solomon, I'll come back to those in a second here, but outside of David and Solomon, many of the kings do more harm than good. And even David and Solomon have very complicated relationships in the sense that they don't always obey the known law of God. Now, I think you could say that David did unite the monarchy sometime around the 9th, 10th century BCE. He does bring Israel together, and he establishes them as a legitimate global power, considering they're sort of surrounded by the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Egyptians, much larger countries, and here's Israel competing on a global scale. Solomon will build the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord, but unified worship there won't last long, because after Solomon dies, his sons will fight for power, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they will divide the kingdom, right? Power corrupts. Lord Acton said, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But they will divide the kingdom, and it looks kind of like this on a map. This is the country of Israel, top to bottom here, but it's going to get divided into a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes up there, and a southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, with 2 tribes. And the southern kingdom, of course, holds Jerusalem. Still, as good as David or Solomon were, the Bible tells us of one king who was better. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. There was no one like Hezekiah, no one on his level. And not only was he one of the greatest Jewish kings of all time, he may be the most important king for us to study, given the sort of current cultural situation we all find ourselves in right now, because Hezekiah is going to teach us. He's going to teach us how to follow God even when those before you did not. He's going to teach us how to respond when you're surrounded on all sides by enemies. And then he's going to teach us how to live every day of our lives, even to the end, for the sake of telling others about God. So I want to tell you today the story of King Hezekiah, and I want to do it in four parts. Part number one, the history. I want to tell you how Hezekiah came to be. As I mentioned, back to that map, the kingdoms have been divided. There's a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. Hezekiah will be the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. His great-grandfather was King Uzziah. Maybe if you've, one of the more popular chapters in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this sort of, here am I, send me, but he sees this vision in of cherubim and angels, and but Isaiah 6, that prophecy begins within the year of King Uzziah's reign. And for the most part, Uzziah started out as a pretty good king. He did a lot of great things, but then he got a little prideful and a little overconfident, and he thought that he was able to do maybe whatever he wanted to do. In fact, what he did was he went into the temple and he began to light incense on his own to offer prayers up to heaven. But this is strictly a priestly duty. So the priests confront Uzziah over lighting incense, and he becomes enraged. He becomes incensed, in a sense, I said this morning. He becomes enraged, and God strikes him with leprosy, and he has leprosy for the rest of his life, dies a leper. His son, Uzziah's son, is Jotham. Jotham takes over, and he's a pretty good king, in a sense, as well. But he never enters the temple to worship the Lord. We don't know much about his worship of God. Now, maybe it's because his dad got leprosy the last time he went to the temple. But Jotham doesn't go into the temple. Jotham's son was Ahaz. And Ahaz is perhaps the most wicked king Judah ever has. Maybe the most wicked king in either kingdom. Ahaz brings Israel, Judah, very, very low. He sacrifices at least one of his sons in the fires of the temple to the god Molech, a Canaanite god. He is pretty incompetent in battle. He openly worships Baal and Asherah. He's incompetent in battle. We're told that on one day, in one battle, the king of Aram and the king of the northern of the north Israel attack Ahaz, and 120,000 men die. 200,000 are carried off into captivity in one day for a nation that small. That's a pretty colossal military failure. But what Ahaz does in response is he doesn't turn to God suddenly and offer prayers. He forms an alliance with the king of Assyria. Now, at this time, Assyria is easily the most powerful and the most wicked empire in the world. And Ahaz forms an alliance with him. He says, I'll pay you this amount of gold and silver if you will defeat the king of Aram and the king of Israel. So the king of Assyria is a man named Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, that sounds like a pretty good deal. And he meets the armies of Aram and Israel in Damascus, defeats them, and Ahaz goes to Damascus to sort of celebrate with Tiglath-Pileser, takes him a bunch of gold and silver to pay as a tribute. And while he's there, he actually goes into a pagan temple and he sees the altar of worship there. And he comes back to Jerusalem and decides he likes the temple altar in this pagan temple so much that he cuts up all of the furniture, God-designed furniture, mind you, in the temple in Jerusalem. He strips it out, burns it, and he builds a replica of this pagan temple in the temple in Jerusalem. He has no loyalty to the God of Israel at all. And now he's entered Judah in this tributary relationship with the superpower. Now, every year, they have to pay gold and silver for protection. I think that's how mobs work or something like that, right? I'm not a big Sopranos fan, but I think it's something like that. This is the story of Ahaz. Each year, Judah must pay the king of Assyria a tribute. So we find that story in 2 Kings 16. And then in 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria decides he wants to conquer more lands. And he turns his attention to that northern kingdom. He attacks the north, the 10 tribes of the north, King Hoshea, and defeats them. And we're told that a couple hundred thousand of them are carried off into exile. This is the Assyrian exile in Jewish history. They're carried off into exile. And from that day, the northern kingdom ceases to exist. Up until, you know, like the late 40s when Israel became a nation again, it just ceases to exist. It's gone. And in 2 Kings 18, the king of Assyria is going to turn his attention on the southern kingdom, Judah. But by the time we get to 2 Kings 18, as I read, Judah has a new king. His name is Hezekiah. So the first thing I wanted to talk to you about was the history. Now I want to talk to you about the cleansing. Part two, the cleansing. Chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. He, Hezekiah, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David, father in an ancestral sense, not his father, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Remember that word, Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So the first thing Hezekiah does, 25 years old, new to the throne, the first thing he does when he walks into the temple is he begins to cleanse it of anything that is there to worship another god. He destroys the high places on the hilltops. He destroys the Asherah poles. He destroys idols. He cleanses the temple, and he tells the people, consecrate yourselves to the Lord. The reason these bad things are happening is because we're disobedient. We've walked away from God. Come back to the Lord. This is his first order of business. He even goes further than other righteous kings, and he removes relics of Moses. Remember the story of this bronze serpent that's lifted up in the middle of a plague, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. It's a story to remind us of the deliverance of God. But the people had begun to worship the snake and not the God who saved them through it. He says, nope, that's got to go too. He begins to cleanse the nation, scrubbing it clean. We know his dad worshiped Baal and Asherah. Let me tell you a little bit about that relationship. It may be helpful to hear this. Baal is pictured as the god of storms, the god of rain, the god of lightning. If you remember that scene in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is on top of Mount Carmel. It's him and 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. Remember, they got they're in the middle of a drought. They've got these sacrifices on platforms, and they're calling from fire for heaven, right? Elijah says, whosoever God sends fire from heaven, he is the one true God. Well, that's literally Baal's game. He's the god of lightning. That's what he does. He sends fire from heaven. Anyway, so Baal is the god of storms and rain and lightning. Asherah is a fertility goddess. And the belief in the ancient world was when Asherah and Baal come together in that sort of when a man loves a woman kind of way, you know, when they come together as deities, they like fertilize the earth. The rains fall, the crops grow. And this is important in the ancient world. It's an agricultural understanding because if the crops don't grow, the people don't have food, and if they don't have food, their children starve. So you see the Israelites often coming back to this worship of Baal and Asherah. It was a central part of day-to-day life, the worship of Baal and Asherah for the harvest. But Hezekiah comes in, and he cuts out major cultural influences in Judah, influences that the people didn't think were a problem. Certainly this sort of scrubbing would have angered people. It made me think if Hezekiah were alive today, or maybe just giving advice to the church today, I wonder which high places and idols in our culture, symbols, voices, sectors, that he would want to maybe tear down or advise us to tear down because they're working in opposition to the way of God. I'm going to offer a few to you here in a second, but I need to qualify this by saying it might anger somebody. It's going to anger all of you. One of these is going to anger you, I promise. And I only get to talk to you like four, sometimes five times a year, and I have to kind of pick my moments to fight battles because I don't want you to think that I just get up here and like I'm angry and I just rant all the time, you know? So I have to pick my moments when I want to say certain things. But I hope and I pray that I'll always have the conviction and the courage to proclaim like the truth of the Bible to you, to make God's word known to you, even if it should inevitably anger some. So, what are those sectors in life that might become idols? Well, the first I would say is the arena. Let's talk about professional sports. I'm throwing this one out there first because this is the one that's kind of most dear to me. I grew up playing a lot of sports. I grew up watching a lot of sports. Now some of you are saying, you know, you're just going to rip on the Super Bowl because you're a Lions fan. Everyone knows the Lions are never going to play in a Super Bowl, so you don't really have any skin in the game. But I think it's fair to ask some questions about what lies beneath professional sports. It's an industry built on tremendous amounts of greed, tremendous amounts of money that is thrown around for these things, time that we spend watching these games. And I think it's at least fair to say that I know this is a blanket statement and it's not true of all of them, but professional athletes, they're not the only ones, but professional athletes often live lives on a value system that's in contradiction to the way of God. It just is. They often, like, publicly have abusive relationships with alcohol, abusive relationships with drugs, abusive relationships or over-sexual relationships with partners, right? There are even some who claim to be Christians while they do it, who have open relationships. They're living with their partner or their fiance. They have kids together, and there they are at halftime of the Super Bowl or at, you know, before the World Series, saying, you know, like, you know what? I just love Jesus with all of my heart. I really just surrender. I'm doing everything. We wear their jerseys. Now, I'm not saying that anybody should be perfect or that these people are less perfect than others. I'm saying, should we be holding them up, exalting them, imitating them? These people become models and exemplars. In spite of what Charles Barkley said, they are role models. We can't help but have people look up to them. Moving on. The arena, let's talk about the academy. Let's talk about educational institutions. Never mind the fact that most of them were started by men and women who wanted to teach others, give others an education out of their deep love for Jesus. But now we've reached a time when educational institutions, and even some public schools for that matter, are not only absent of the teachings of the Bible, they're actively and hostily teaching against the value system of the Bible. Actively teaching against it. What should our relationship be with the academy, with educational institutions? Let me just keep poking a little bit harder. What about the marketplace? Let's talk about corporations and companies. If Hezekiah thought it was necessary to cleanse the temple of the relic of Moses that pointed to the salvation of God, what would he think about companies like the two that you see here that have taken on a moral agenda to redefine the biblical view of gender and sexuality? Well, let me ask it this way. What would a company have to do to lose your business? What would they have to stand for, give their money for, promote in their stores, speak out publicly for? What would they have to do for you to not go there? Is there anything? Is there a line? The abolitionists, the people who ended slavery, you know, they used to talk about the double duty dollar, that every dollar you spend does two things. Yeah, of course, it's a transaction. It gets you what you need, but it's also sending a message about the value systems that you support. And they used to say, don't spend your money at places that are telling you that black people are somehow inferior to white people. They fought it economically. I wonder if we shouldn't do something similar with our money. The last one's really going to make some of you mad. Let's talk about the theater, celebrities, and entertainment. What does it say about the seriousness of my faith, about my commitment to my beliefs, if I watch the films and sing the songs and openly adore artists or actors who publicly and passionately use their concerts and their films to advocate explicitly for the killing of unborn infants? What does that say about my faith? Explicitly advocating for secret, irreversible gender transition surgeries for children publicly. I'm not saying anything that these people would disagree with. What does it say about my faith if I support them and adore them? Now, I'm not telling you what you should do. I'm trying to say that I bet we could predict what Hezekiah would do as this righteous king. If the bronze serpent of Moses doesn't make the cut, do you think these things would? My Detroit Lions? What would it look like for us to cleanse ourselves? Or maybe we ask it this way. How should we handle influential voices that work in direct opposition to the way of God? It wouldn't have been easy for Hezekiah. Certainly, he got a bunch of anonymous letters, maybe like the ones I'm going to get, from people who were explaining how their affection for Asherah was just practical. It doesn't conflict with their faith in God. Strong leadership is not easy. What's that Shakespeare line? Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. It's hard. You have to stand. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 18. But he, Hezekiah, held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Not only does he cleanse the land from within, but he severs these unhealthy relationships with foreign powers. And if you think it was hard to stand for God to the people of Judah, what do you think the king of Assyria is going to do when Hezekiah, this 25-year-old king, says, I'm not sending any more gold and silver? Pretty predictable. Friends, perhaps there was a time in our lives when we didn't have to be so careful about the influences in our lives and in the lives of our children. But I'm sad to say, I think those days are gone. Part one, the history. Part two, the cleansing. Part three, the preparation. Hezekiah displays high-level situational awareness. He understood what was happening around him, and he understood who he was up against. He knew Israel had fallen in a matter of days to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He knew that the northern kingdom was gone in no time. He also knew of the brutality of the Assyrian army. Legendary wickedness. 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. All the fortified cities of Judah. Attacked them all and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me and I will pay you whatever you demand of me. Let's come back to this map for a minute. All right, here's what's happening. Northern kingdom has just fallen, right, to the king of Assyria. What Sennacherib is going to do is he's going to bring his army down the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, right? And they're going to turn into this city right here, Lachish. It is the only double-gated, double-fortified city in all of southern Judah. And if Lachish falls, the enemy has an unhindered path to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. Sennacherib turns all of his force on Lachish. He calls it his greatest military victory after, later on. He writes a lot about this. And we know what happens in the Battle of Lachish because he actually hires artists to create like a graphic novel on the walls of his palace in Nineveh. We have pictures of them. Do you want to see some of them? Look, here's one of the first ones. These can be a little hard to understand, so I'm gonna try to help explain at least a little bit of it. But this is a carving, a relief, they call it, of the battle. And what you see right here on the bottom are Assyrian soldiers who are impaling living Jewish soldiers on giant poles. They're sticking them on these poles and letting their bodies slide down to a slow death. This next slide is also there. These are two Assyrian soldiers counting heads. The Assyrians killed so many people, they didn't have room to count bodies. So they cut their heads off, collect them, and if they wanted to know how many people they killed, they'd just count the skulls that they had, right? One more, particularly grotesque and painful. This is a relief of Assyrian soldiers flaying, pulling the skin off live Jewish soldiers with these devices, these metal devices. They're skinning them alive. This is what happened in Lachish, right before Sennacherib turns to Jerusalem. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he knows he's surrounded. He knows Sennacherib is coming. He has to buy some time, so he promises him all the gold and silver he can find, which isn't much because his dad gave it all away, right? And in the very next verse, I think Sennacherib says, that's not enough. That's not nearly enough. But he started a process of negotiation, and he's buying some very important, valuable time. Negotiations have started. In the meantime, Hezekiah begins fortifying the city of Jerusalem, and he begins solving their biggest problem, which is the problem of fresh water. Jerusalem does not have a source of fresh water within the city walls. So he sends some of his engineers to the Gihon Spring. Let me read it, actually. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 30, chapter 32, verse 30. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon Spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. So what he did is he sent some of his engineers to the Gihon Spring with hammers and chisels. And then he had some of them under the temple in Jerusalem with hammers and chisels. And they start, it's as crude as it sounds. They start chipping away at the rock, and they're following the sounds that they hear. Meet in the middle. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's still there today. You can walk through it. I did it a few years ago, and I'm a pretty big guy, but I barely fit. If you're claustrophobic, it takes about 45 minutes to get through. You won't love it if you're claustrophobic, but there's still water like up to your knees when you walk through it, very tight, but very crude tunnel. They set out from each end, chiseling, and finally they reach the middle, and Jerusalem has fresh water. Now they can outlast, at least for a while, some of the Assyrians' pressure. Hezekiah recognized that what was happening on the other side of the nation was soon going to be on the other side of the gate. And that's exactly what happened. Sennacherib sends his generals there to start harassing the people, to try to make them afraid. This is chapter 18, verses 32 through 35. Here's what the generals are shouting to the people. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah. He is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my land? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? They're taunting the Jewish people. They're telling them to revolt, right? They're looking for surrender. Hezekiah is justifiably afraid. He's trying to make all the right moves, right? But he can't quite see his way out of this situation. How is he going to survive this? And Sennacherib begins to taunt him. But unlike his father, Ahaz, Hezekiah doesn't send a messenger to Egypt to try to form another alliance. Instead, he goes into the temple of the Lord. He even takes these threatening letters that Sennacherib's been writing him. He takes these letters into the altar with him. And he lays them on the altar and he reads them to God. And he says, God, what are we going to do about this? It's in chapter 19 here, verses 15 and 16. Let me read some of this to you. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel enthroned between the cherubim, the angels. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And then verse 19, now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah takes his petition to the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer. We're told that an angel of the Lord is sent. And it kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the middle of the night. There is no battle. Sennacherib retreats to Damascus and then back to Nineveh. Judah is saved. See, Hezekiah prepared practically and spiritually for what was coming his way. And in the end, it was the spiritual preparation that made the difference. Not a drop of blood was shed for the people of Judah. But we should not overlook the central focus of Hezekiah's prayer here. He did not pray that he would be saved from death. He did not pray that he would be saved from the Assyrians. Did you see what he prayed? He prayed that the Lord would deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That all of those other pursuits, All of those other sectors and cultures and influential voices, those are not God. There's only one. And may you deliver us so that the world would know that you alone are God. Part four, the legacy. Let's talk about Hezekiah's legacy immediately after this scene is over. It's the very next chapter in Kings. Isaiah records it in chapter 38. Immediately after this, Hezekiah gets really, really sick. Really sick. Isaiah 38 tells the story, starting with verse 1. And in those days, right after this, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to Hezekiah and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." He's just been through a pretty incredible situation, escaped a near certain death, and in the very next chapter of his life, he's told he's going to die, now from a sickness. He's facing certain death again. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes it to the Lord. He goes to the Lord and prays, and he asks God to consider his devotion, to consider his loyalty. God hears his prayer and extends his life 15 years. And Hezekiah writes this song in response. He writes a poem in response to what God has done here in Isaiah chapter 38. I want to read a little bit of it to you. Starting in verse 16, "You restored me to my health and let me live," he says. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." What Hezekiah is saying is, what use am I to you if I'm dead? But if I'm alive, at least I can tell people about what you've done, right? Look at the next verse, 19. "Ah, but the living, they praise you as I'm doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." The grave, death, cannot praise the Lord. Your life is of no use, dead, when it comes to telling others about God, living so the world would know that he is the one true God. Hezekiah says, "Ah, but the living, they sing as I am doing today." The legacy of Hezekiah is that if you have even one more breath in your body, use it to proclaim the goodness and the greatness of God. Use it to tell others about the greatness of God. Make the most of every moment because you never know when it will be your last. If you have one more day, and tomorrow is not promised to any of us, with every day that you have, use it to announce to the world the story of the God who saves. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this series. We thank you for an opportunity to look back at the biblical text. We thank you for your word, for the Bible that has been handed down, Lord, and passed along that we might know your truth. God, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah. We thank you for all that we can learn from him. We pray that we would be consecrated, devoted people. Lord, help us find a way to cleanse ourselves and our lives from voices, influences that are working in direct opposition to you. Give us the courage and the strength to do those things. And Lord, until our last breath, give us the courage to be announcing to everyone we meet about the goodness of God. Like the person who told me right before service that every time he has someone come over to his house, he says, "Hey, have you found a church?" May we be people who are doing that regularly, Lord. Help us be leaders for the sake of the world. We love you. We praise you in your name. Amen. Hey, I have one more thing before I'm done. One more thing. I want to let you know that next week we're starting a new series. The series is wrapped up. We're starting a series for 4 weeks in August. And it's a series that specifically involves God's plan for human sexuality. We believe that God has like an intended design for how humans are supposed to interact physically and relationally. And when we live outside of that design, we experience the effects of sin. So it's an important topic, but it's also a delicate topic. And for some of you who have children that you may want to, you know, like check into our kids ministry, or you may want to have a conversation with them beforehand, before they're coming, consider this like a PG-13 disclaimer. PG disclaimer? I don't know. But a disclaimer for that series that's coming. It's 4 weeks long, and then we're going to start a series in September. That'll be really exciting. All right. We're going to have the location pastors come back up for one more announcement before we go, and then you'll be on your way.